Today we're looking at part three of the sixth vision. The only reason why it's in three parts is because it's taken us that long in three different class sessions. It's not actually in three parts in the scripture, so don't think that it is. It's in one part, it's one vision that the Lord gives Isaiah sometime around right about 740 BC. Before the actual attack happens from Syria onto Aram in the northern kingdom, but pretty close to it, it is fixing to happen. So let me give you a quick overview of the first two parts. We have been through them, but let's just make sure we understand the whole story. In the first part of it, beginning over in chapter 8, verses 5 and 8, the Lord tells Isaiah to tell the people that he is calling for Assyria to come and to bring his punishment, his judgment upon his people for their sins against him. And of course, their sins against him is their idolatry. They are worshiping other idols. They have gotten far away from the Lord, their God, in all that they do. They are worshiping in a manner that may be religious, and in fact, it was drastically religious. It was fanatically religious, and yet it was in total rebellion to the instructions that the Lord had given his people when they came out of Egypt. And the Lord told them how to worship him in the wilderness time, and they took the promised land, and by this time, the northern kingdom has separated after the death of Solomon, and they are just flat in total rebellion. Now, folks, these things happen. These things happen, and we have to be careful about these things. We have the same potential to worship the Lord in an ungodly way. And you say, well, how in the world can you worship the Lord in an ungodly way? Well, let me just give you an example. Let me go to the Jews first. The Jews are the ones who have absolutely no excuse, Paul says in Romans, because they were given the very oracles of God, the very word, the oracle, meaning a word directed at them, telling them what to do, and they should not have changed it. And yet, by the time of Jesus' day, they not only rejected him as the Messiah, but they had also changed the way the synagogues and the temple operated in rebellion to the Mosaic law, so that they were not even worshiping correctly. And that's the reason why the time was just right for the Savior to come. In 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed by Titus's men who come and destroy the temple, the Jewish leadership on their own decide, because they do not have a temple as the ultimate place to sacrifice, that they will restructure Judaism. And now today we have Judaism in three forms. We have Orthodox, we have Conservative, and we have Reform. And of course, those three forms of Judaism are nothing like the original Judaism that was given in the Mosaic Law. In fact, if you walk up to a Reform synagogue, you're probably going to look straight into the eyes of a female rabbi, all right? Because most of the Reformed churches have female rabbi. In deference to the way that the Jewish synagogues were doing work, they decided to form a group called the Reform Synagogue, and so they are led by female rabbis instead of by male men rabbis. And so that comes along, and so that's where we are. In fact, by the time of Jesus' day, by the time of John's day, 96 A.D., after the fall of the temple in 70 A.D., Jesus actually calls all the Jewish synagogues, synagogues of Satan, twice in the Revelation. Twice, Satan, synagogues of Satan. Why? Because of the way they treat him as the Messiah. It's very interesting. Just this morning, I was talking to a man who is at our missions booth, who he worked here for many years, and he decided to take a job out in another state. And he tried Baptist church after Baptist church after Baptist church that had on the bottom line of their sign Southern Baptist churches, but he had a difficult time finding a Southern Baptist church. In fact, never did find one that was anything like the Southern Baptist churches that he knew in Texas. Well, the fact is, up until about 20 to 15 years ago, if you went to a Southern Baptist church in New Mexico, Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, or Louisiana, we all were pretty much the same thing. Just there wasn't enough spitting room to put a layer of spit in between of us, okay? That's how close we were. in the last 20 to 15 years, we have melded and changed to where even in the city of Houston, if you go to a Southern Baptist church, you may not recognize it as a Southern Baptist church because of the changes that have happened over the last 15 to 20 years. You get outside the five-state area even 20 years ago, and almost all those Southern Baptist churches in the rest of the United States were not the same flavor and variety that we had here in these five states, simply because those states had already moved away from staying close to the Scripture and had turned to churches that were more interested in the philosophy of this, or the theology of Calvin, or the theology of Luther, the theology of Zwingli, the theology of this man or that man, or what Dietrich had to say, or whatever. And so the pastors would literally come up and not even read even a verse and talk the entire sermon without adding even one scripture, which was probably would have satisfied me more than if they'd read one scripture and then talked the whole hour about nothing that had to do with the scripture. I guess if you're going to go just to hear a speech, go hear a speech. However, you come back to the Southern Baptist churches that are in the five-state area that we are in, who we hold to the essential truth that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and we're going to stick to it, and we're going to stick to it as close as we can. With those churches, you're going to find churches that are similar. In fact, there have even been some divisions off of us that have remained even closer to the Southern Baptist original thing, the way we were looking at it back in 1845 when we made the split and became Southern Baptist. You realize in order to be Southern Baptist, we had to make a split sometime to become a Southern versus a Northern or versus an American Baptist. And so lo and behold, in 1845, the same year that the Methodist Church split and became the Southern Methodist Church, we became Southern Baptist at that same time. In that same year, 1845, 15 years before the Civil War, we made the split. And at that point in time, we had to really hone in on what are the essentials that we are going to hang on to. And the Southern Baptist got it right. The Northern group that split off just dwindled. And even by the time of the Civil War, many of those Northern churches that had split and become part of the Northern group were really part of the Southern group, even though they were in the North until after the war was over, and then they came back and joined us. And lo and behold, the Southern Baptist, after the Civil War, became the largest single congregation groups of churches together in the world, and we still are the largest. And we still are the fastest growing in baptisms and salvations. And we still are the greatest organization in the world for sending out missionaries. The problem is at this point in time, we're really having to look at what are our missionaries teaching. Because just like I said, up until 20 to 15 years ago, we were all the same flavor, all the same varieties. We were all the same mint and Altoids can, okay? We knew exactly that we're all going to taste exactly the same. Well, that's not the truth now. And so there's lots of problems that are going on in our philosophy and theology. And so goes the theology, so goes the pulpit, so go the people. In fact, if you ever receive an email from me, you see on the bottom after my signature, it says, "So go the pulpits, so go the people, guard the pulpits." But how do you guard the pulpits whenever you've got preachers who are bigger than their britches, who think they know it all, and they are out there saying, "I need to disciple you, I need to teach you, I need to tell you what to do, I need to tell you what God really meant about this," and you're reading the passage, and what they're saying about it just doesn't fit the passage. Something's wrong. The leadership stinks. The teachers are false teachers, and we have to really watch out for that. Now, I'm really not in a position to actually guard the pulpit. That's what's so sad. I have no pull, I have no authority whatsoever except to say, "Hey, what we're saying here or what we're supporting, that doesn't jive with Scripture." And then I just have to really hope that I'm heard. But I may be wrong too. You understand that? So that's the reason why we all have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to say, "Yeah, it's either right or it's wrong." So always lean on what's inside. But listen to this. Please, please, please don't take just what I have to say and say it's the gospel truth. I may be wrong. I don't think I'm wrong. I've studied it enough. I don't think I am, but I may be. And I may change some things. Right now, I'm at a point in life. The only thing I'm changing is a few years on each one of the dates I give you because I'm a year off or 2 years off, or I find something else that pulls it in a little closer or a little further away. And those lists are not being changed very often. Back whenever I was a teenager, back when I was in college, I had questions that I wanted answered from God, but I didn't know where to find it in the Scripture. All of you did the exact same thing. All of you had times in your lives where you worried about what God thought about something that was going on, and you wanted an answer from God, but you did not know where to go find it. Well, in my journey, finally, after I got a doctorate in theology, I decided to go look at the Word of God to see what he had to say about it, instead of what Calvin had to say, instead of what Zwingli or Luther or whoever or Dietrich or Bonhoeffer or whoever had to say about it. And I realized all of them, they got some things right, but some of it, when they're dealing with their philosophies and their theologies, just went way off the mark. And I can show you in the Scripture where they went way off the mark. I've said this many times. You can come to my office, and on my shelf, I have all my doctoral papers booked in books in order by classes, by topic. And you can turn over and you can see every one of them has an A, usually 100 on A, except for one paper has a B. Just gripes my grits that I have made a B on one of my courses on my doctorate. It's got a B. It's a high B. And the only reason why I got a B was because I decided to hop in my little airplane and fly from Atlanta back to Denton to pick up my wife to fly home to Houston instead of going out to eat with the professor and the rest of the guys. And they got the professor to change the assignment at the luncheon instead of in class. Just gripe my grits. Then I had to decide which hill am I going to have to die on here, because I'm going to have him for two more courses. Okay, I had to really decide, which hill do I die on? I said, okay, a B's a B's a B's a B's a B. All right, it's still better than a C. All right, for a kid who in high school made D's and F's, stands for darn fine, after my first semester in high school, my first semester I really didn't make D's and F's. And then finally the second semester, my grades all went to A's. But I had to start working. I had to start studying to get to that. But you know what that first semester held my grade point so far down? That I was really down the list when it came on graduation. Really down because of the mess I'd made in the first semester. Folks, that's the way it is in life. When we're young and we're all excited about everything, we can mess up for the rest of our lives. We can do things that affect the rest of our lives. We can do things as a teenager or a young adult that 30 years later, we still haven't outlived it. It is still chasing us. Ask any of those who dealt in drugs at age 17, 18, and 19 and went to prison for 2 or 3 years, and now it's 40 years or 30 years later, and they still cannot be hired by certain jobs because of the prison record and the charge. Things just go along with you. You get an eviction from or move out on a lease in an apartment complex here in this area. You have now just removed 98% of the apartments that you can live in. And the ones that you can live in are so drug-ridden and so nasty that you don't want to live there. But because of something that you've done, you've either got to go pay that up, fix that, make corrections. And sometimes that's in the thousands of dollars, because they come around, they hammer these late fees on you because you didn't pay. And then they get these court judgments on you that you think you can't pay. You can pay them, folks, because that's the only way to get out of it. But for other things, decisions we've made in our lives are just wrong. And God is going to hold the leadership of the northern kingdom responsible for the way the people are going. And he is going to hold our leadership today responsible. He's going to hold our government leadership responsible for where we are headed. And he is going to hold our church leadership responsible for where the church is headed. Folks, if all the pulpits in the United States were preaching the same gospel, there's enough votes to vote us in God's way in America. But our pulpits are not. Our pulpits are not. It is not the same across the board. I don't guess every one of you want to come and hear somebody like me preaching in every pulpit across the board. You've got a different flavor. You've got a different feeling of how you want to feel when you leave. And the sad part about that is, is probably the majority of the people who leave a service want to feel good about themselves instead of hearing how God operates and how God always operates and how He always responds. And my goal in life is to show you in the passages of the Scripture how God operated then. And then another time, in a different time, I'll show you how God operated in that situation. And lo and behold, He operated the same and responded the same in both situations. And then a third, and then a fourth. And guess what? If that comes up in your life, do you know how God's going to respond? It's not going to be different again. God never changes. It's always the same. If He treated the people this way when they sinned, this way when they sinned, and this way when they sinned, it was all the same way. When you sin, guess what He's going to do? The same way. When He blessed this people for this, this people for this, this people this, and you're doing the same, you're going to receive the same type of blessing because He always blesses the same. He always curses the same. It's just the way God is. He never changes. Now go over to Allah. You cannot say that over with Allah in the Quran. You cannot do that in Hare Krishna. You cannot even do that in any of the other faiths in the world. You cannot do that because you don't know what's going to happen when it's all said and done. Only with our Lord and with our Christ and with our God do we know exactly what's going to happen, where we're going to land, what's going to happen to us, because He's told us how He operates. And if you don't believe that's how He operates, then you need to change your opinion. You need to change your opinion. If He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for something, He'll destroy it again. In fact, Jesus Himself said, listen, if you don't change the way you're thinking, and if I don't bring judgment upon you, Capernaum, and you, Nazareth, and you, Chorazin, then we need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for the destruction we did on them, talking as God. Jesus does talk about that. So we have to be careful. Well, the Lord has told the people that He is calling Assyria to be His instrument, that the northern kingdom and Aram are going to be cursed because they're relying on their kings who are leading them to the wrong places. And lo and behold, they are going to curse God and their kings when they are lying on the ground, dying and facing up because they have not been led correctly and they've not put their faith and trust in the true God. Then the Lord, in part one, jumps to what I call part one, jumps to a far prophecy where He says that north part of that northern kingdom is going to see a great light. And if you remember that, I have that on this map. Here's the southern kingdom. Here's the northern kingdom. And when in 740, which is about to happen in this vision, Assyria is going to come in and they're going to take out East Manasseh, Naphtali, and Zebulun. Later in another event, another taking, they're going to take Gad and Reuben out so that all that's left in the northern kingdom is this little slither here and the southern kingdom. All of this is gone. But specifically in this part of the vision, He's talking to this area, which we now know as the Galilean area. 75% of the Lord's ministry, Matthew, Mark, Luke, 75% of that happens up in this area. And they have seen a great light. They are seeing miracles and things happen as God comes in the form of His Son to do things that really and truly only He can do to prove that He is God. And then one fateful day, about halfway into His 3.5-year ministry, He got that? About halfway into His ministry, He has all these thousands of tag-along followers out there, and He finds this little flat place on the ground, and He pulls 12 of those disciples. You see, He had thousands of followers. He had hundreds of disciples. But He pulled out of those hundreds of disciples 12, and He called them apostles. And in that moment in time, on that flat piece of ground with thousands around, He gave them a power and authority to do everything here on earth that He did. They could heal the blind. They could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They could call down fire and brimstone from heaven if they wanted to. They had that power. And lo and behold, they didn't even know how to use it. Until He sent them out on their first missionary journey, and they came out and they came back, and when they went out, He sent them to towns they had never been to, while He went to their hometowns and minister to their hometowns. Isn't that a pastor for you? You go minister out there, I'll take care of your home folks. I'll take care of your families. So he went to their towns, the scripture tells us. They came back and said, wow, you won't believe. Demons fled out of people. People, we were able to heal and cure people. It was just amazing, Lord. It was just like what you do. The Lord says, yes, absolutely. He sends them out again, and they go out and they have a great time, and they come back. Then lo and behold, he takes three of his apostles. He goes up on a mount, and they're called the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Jesus and Elijah and Moses and Peter and John and James. See it. When they come down off the mountains, the other nine have been trying to cast out a demon out of a boy and they can't get him out. And they say, Jesus, Jesus, we can't get this demon out. Why? Jesus goes and gets the demon out and he takes the men aside and he says, the reason why you couldn't do it was because of your heart. You had become proud in your heart and you didn't bathe this in prayer. But when those 12 apostles are gone, the ability to do those miracles is gone. Never again. Never again. We have had no one, I don't care what apostolic accession or who wants to call themselves an apostle, we have had no apostles. By the way, within another 9 months after the apostles have been selected, all those thousands of followers fall away and we're down to just hundreds of true disciples because things are getting a little tough for Jesus. A little tough. They're trying to kill him. Well, heck fire, he knew they were trying to kill him. When he came out of the baptistry waters, he said, I'm going to be sacrificed for you and I'm going to die. He knew. He told them all, even while they were just becoming his disciples, he told them what was going to happen. He told them that before he went into the wilderness, if you look at the timeline in the scriptures. You know, we don't look at the Bible with timelines. I do, because it answers my questions. The questions I have as I think probably a mature Bible studier. When I was in college and in high school, I had all these questions that I can't even think of what those questions are today. I can't even imagine what I thought those questions were, but I do know that I got all those answers. And I can show you, if you ask me those questions, I can show you where those answers are. In fact, I get emails every day of every week of somebody asking me a simple little question that I fire back the answer and they go, oh, wow, there it is. I read the story. You're right. Thank you, Dr. Jim, because I don't always write a diatribe to somebody. I'll usually go back and say, hey, look in this passage, read this entire story. If you read this story, you're going to find your answer because it's the Scripture, it's the Holy Spirit, it's not me that's the teacher. You got that? But I'll just point them and direct them to where God is and they will find it. Well, because they are not seeing God now, this area is going to be taken away, but one day it's going to see the great light and the light's going to be the Lord Jesus coming back, and that's actually going to extend even into the millennial time. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Then Isaiah returns and he says, look, the heads and the tails. The heads are the political leaders and the tails are the false theological teachers. I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to take them out of here. They are not going to be in the northern kingdom anymore and they're going to die. And that's exactly what happens to them. Then we go on next and the Lord says, I'm going to be angry with all those northern tribes. And that's a present day thing. He's already angry with them. He is so angry with them because the widows and the orphans and the poor have all bought into this direction of the people and of the kings and of the teachers that they are just wrong. And their hearts are so hardened and so seared in that false belief, that false theology, that false way of living and idolatry and all that, that the Lord knows that they're not going to be changed and He is not going to have pity on them. It is the only place in our Scripture where the Lord does not have pity on the widows and the orphans. Listen, the widows and the orphans are all big time, first time, up on the top of the list with the Lord, but not here because they have become so bitter in the way they think and so hardened on the inside that they will not change. Well, next he talks about the very near future, about this group coming. It's the Assyrians, and they are going to be God's instrument. But there's one bad thing about being God's instrument. Assyria has decided that they have the power to do all this, and it doesn't matter what God thinks. They don't even know they're God's instrument, even though Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah are all saying, Assyria, you're God's instrument. You're anointed by God to come and take over and wipe out the northern kingdom. It's what God is calling you to do. Lo and behold, can you believe that? God is calling something evil to chastise something that should be good or was called God's people. God is bringing something evil. Have you ever seen that before? Absolutely. What's the story of Job? Absolutely. Job, my fine man, counselor to everybody in the world who comes with their problems to talk to Job. Job is down worshiping on the Sabbath. Lo and behold, Satan shows up. God comes and says, Satan, what are you doing here? Well, Job's worshiping me. Satan says, oh, I know he is. But I just came to see if there's anybody around here that I might tempt. And the Lord says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, I can't tempt him because he belongs to you. Oh, I tell you what, Satan, take a stab at him. Oh, if I do, he'll curse you. No, he won't curse you. Nah, he won't. No. Read the first two chapters. Lo and behold, Job loses all of his family. The house collapsed when they're having a birthday party, and all the family's there on the birthday party except for Job and his wife. And all of his children die. His cattle are stolen. His sheep are stolen. His camels are stolen. The next week. What does Job do on Saturday, the Sabbath? By the way, Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. We worship the resurrection of our Lord on Sunday. We don't go to church on the Sabbath. But let me tell you something. You better make sure that on the Sabbath, you keep the Sabbath holy. If you've got lots of plans and your day on Saturday is busier than it is on any other day of the week, you need to slow things down because we are still to honor the Lord and remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That is not a decree from the Lord that has changed. That is a day of rest. Now, if you have to make that Saturday on a Friday because you're working on Saturday because that's when they put you on the schedule, make yourself a day of rest. You've heard me say that many, many times. And you'll be surprised how well your week goes whenever you have a day of rest. What I mean by that, I mean that that's not the day that you're off from work, but you're catching up on everything. Can I go wash my car? Anything you enjoy that's just restful and peaceful where you can think about the Lord and thank Him during the day instead of thinking about pushing buttons and punching holes or whatever you're doing away from the work that you do, make sure you have a day of rest. Well, the Lord says, I'm sending Assyria, but the problem is they are in rebellion to me because they're saying, we have the power to do this, we have the power to do this. We're going to take the northern kingdom, we're going to take Ammon, we're going to take Moab, we're going to take Edom, we're going to take the Philistines, we're going to take Egypt, and we're going to take the southern kingdom. And the Lord says, whoa, wait a minute, Northern kingdom's on my plan, Aram's on my plan, Ammon's on my plan, Moab's on my plan, Edom's on my plan, Philistia's on my plan, Egypt's on my plan for you to take. However, southern kingdom's not on my plan. And Assyria says, it doesn't matter. We're going to try to take it anyway. Because how can they stand up to us? All these other places have all these multitude of gods. And if they called on their gods and they were not able to keep us from overthrowing them, how can Jerusalem that worships one God? I mean, just can you call on your one God? Does one God out of all the gods have the power to keep me, Sennacherib, from tearing down the wall and taking Jerusalem in the southern kingdom? Well, yeah, if it's the right God, if it's the only true and living God. You realize when we say the only true and living God, that means He's the only true and living God, and all the others' gods aren't living.
That's right.
You read it? You got it? You understand it? Yeah. There's no other God but God. And God chose to present Himself to us in three forms, in the form of the Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, each with three. But they're all three the essence of the one true God that's living, that gives life, and who owns life. Every breath you take belongs to God. And He can decide to take it when He is ready. Have you got your bags packed? Are you ready to go? Yeah, I didn't hear a big amen, did I? I don't think every one of y'all is ready. I will be honest with you. My bags are packed. I'm ready to go. But not today. There's nothing wrong with that. I want to see my grandchildren. I actually want to see my daughter get a bachelor's in something first before we see any grandchildren. I want to see them grown up. I'd love to see that. I may not get that opportunity. I understand that because God may have another plan. But just in case God's other plan says today, I am ready to go today. And I'm not going to blink an eye at it. Okay? I am ready to go.
There's nobody I have to apologize to. There's no legal documents that have to be put in place. There is nothing I have to say to my daughter or my wife if I don't make it home right from this Bible study. I am ready to go, and I stay ready to go. Everybody should stay ready to go. Do I have a calendar full of stuff for next week? Absolutely. And I got news for you. If you think those things on your calendar can't get done without you, just watch. If you think those things are so important that only you and you alone can get them done, just watch. Just about the time you get so big for your britches that you think God can't do anything without you, God always has someone that can do mightier work than you. Always has someone that can do mightier work than you. Per Elijah, oh, Lord, oh, there are none. It's me. I'm out here by myself. I just had to slay 450 priests of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah, 850 in all, that ate at the table of Jezebel. And now Jezebel came running after me, and I ran 185 miles. He just killed 850 priests, and one woman caused him to run 185 miles? Just one woman? Oh, you women got some power. Us guys, we... Oh, you got a weapon of some sort, women. You got a... Yeah, I know what it is, too. But with Jezebel, she was a fierce woman. Elijah gets down in that cave, and he said, oh, God... And God says, okay, since you think you're the only one left, I want you to know I have 7,000 men who worship me in my land, and we're going to call them out. And oh, by the way, when you head back and you cross over the Jordan River, I want you to pick up Elijah because he's going to replace you. Elisha is going to replace you. That day in that cave, crying out to God, saying, there's nobody but me doing a good work for you. God says, you just wait and see. Your ministry is over. And it was. It was. At least Elijah got out of here the good way. A chariot came. Yeah, a chariot came. Chariot's coming. He got to step on the chariot, take off, let his mantle fall off. Elisha had to go pick it up at the edge of the water. We're not going to get through with this light lesson, are we? Here we go, Assyria, you're too big for your britches. I'm going to bring somebody against you. And now we pick up with the lesson. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Hey, you know, Israel is always considered part of the vine. And I have drawn for you some grapes and a vine and a root. You know what's interesting about it? You know, grapes have seeds. But the seeds in the grapes are not the best way to grow grapevines. Did you know that? Do you know what the best way is? Not only a graft, but what else? When they came from Europe to bring with them their livelihood of growing grapes, what did they bring with them instead of seeds? They brought chunks of the roots. That's right. They brought chunks of the roots. And when they took them over into California to take their favorite variety, they brought chunks of the roots, not seeds, but chunks of the roots that they kept. And lo and behold, they put it in the ground. And as long as there's just a little life left in that root, they could start a whole vineyard from that root. Oh, the first year would be a little slow because they'd have to let one grow so they could keep getting the roots. By this time, it's interesting, they already knew about grafting in. Somebody said grafting. They already knew where they could take two varieties of plants and they could take and graft one on top of the other one and come up with a variety of fruit that was a mixture of the two. That was already technology of the day. They already knew how to do that. So they would bring these roots. The roots. Interesting, he says it's going to be a stem and a root of Jesse. Bear the fruit. Okay, let's go back here. You remember Boaz and Ruth? Absolutely, right? The end of the Judges. They got married and had Obed. Obed, in his late years, got his wife, had a son by the name of Jesse. Jesse had multiple sons, and late in his life, he had a son by the name of David, who married several women.
I'm not sure all of them were God ordained women to marry, but he married several women. And lo and behold, of those, he had two of the sons were these. He had Solomon and he had Nathan. Boom, boom, boom. You keep going down through the line, way down, 14 so more generations. And lo, one of those men by the name of Eli had a daughter by the name of Mary. And one of those men in Solomon's line had a son by the name of Joseph, had the northern and southern kingdom not come to an end, Joseph having every right to be king. Had Nathan carried on, Mary was in the same line, look, as David had every right to be king. There, her son, his adopted son, has every right to be king because he's adopted him into the line. And in those days, under the Roman rule, an adopted son could not be disinherited. By the way, it was the same way in the Egyptian rule. The reason why Hashbethus and Tutmosis the second, no, I got the wrong Moses, Amenhotep, one of those pharaohs, the son, the half-brother of Moses, the reason why they wanted to get rid of Moses after he killed the Egyptians, because they weren't adopted, he was, and he could become the pharaoh. And they wanted to get him out of there because it was the same rule in Egypt. Adopted children could not be disinherited. Well, lo and behold, we got Jesus. Now listen, it's interesting that the Lord did not take it back to David. He took it back to Jesse. None of these were kings. None of them had the right to be kings because we didn't have kings yet. It was only after David becomes king. And so the root comes out of Jesse who had no right to become king. So we go back to the root that brought about David so that he says, look, there's going to come a stem, a root out of Jesse. Look what he's going to do, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make a decision by what he hears. Aren't you glad that's the God that we work for? Because some of y'all, I know you very well, and some of the things you say out of your mouth is not what's coming out of your heart. It's just the way you said it, and it was bad. It was raunchy. It was mean-spirited. But it really wasn't what in your heart. I know some of you really well. You know, we got people in this room that got this cutting edge about the way they say something. And then we got some more in this room that they're whiners. Everything, whiny, 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 whiny. And then we got some of you, the worriers. You're all happy to do everything until we get it going on. And you go, I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do that. I just don't worry about it. You know, you don't want to be around people like that. You don't. And then we got you wonderful people that you just sit there and smile. And we just love to be next to you. And everything that comes out of your mouth is just covered with sugar and sweetness. And it's just wonderful. I mean, it's just great and grand. And then we got those of you who go, listen, I'm sorry that you sinned, ba-da-da, but God loves you. I'm sorry for your sickness. I want to pray for you. We got all sorts of people in the world. But we're not judged on the outward, folks. We're not judged on what the Lord sees our outward doing or what comes out of our mouth. We're judged on our hearts. Because my mother and David's mother, they're both gone, so we can talk about them. Can't we, David? Yep. They had a way about them that they could say, both of them, and they were best friends. My mother and David's mother were best friends. You didn't hardly see one without the other. And they spent a lot of time at one of our two houses, okay? And lo and behold, David's mother and my mother could say in one phrase, not even a full sentence, something that would just cut the bottom of your legs off. It's true, isn't it? Yeah, good. It really wasn't what they meant. It just wasn't what they meant. They had, both of them had these hearts as big as Texas. They would do anything for you. They just wanted to be able to tell you where you were wrong before they did it for you. It is the truth. And they were both pack rats. You ever met pack rats? You know, at David's house and my mom's house, we didn't have to go buy stuff for Christmas. We could just go pick up something that had been bought, was in a sack, and had never been taken out of the sack after it was brought in. You know, that's the way they were. It wasn't what they said.
And we knew it, folks. We knew it. We knew our mothers had these just incredible hearts. But somewhere along the line, because things that had happened in their lives, little phrases and things started coming into their speech that just knocked you down at your knees. And you had to know what they really felt and what they really meant. And to do that, you had to spend a lot of time with them. Because if you saw them just for a minute or two, you'd go, holy moguly, I'm glad that's not my friend. Mm-mm. He will not make his decisions by what he hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You realize when the Lord comes out of heaven to come to Armageddon to slay the wicked, he does not do it with a real sword. He does it with the word, his word, that proceeds out of his mouth. I know we make a picture of it because we call the word our sword, a sword of the Lord, and we put a picture of the sword coming out of the Lord's mouth. But truly, what he says is, when he's coming back, when everybody has piled up in huge thousands and thousands and hundred thousands to fight against the Lord on the day of Armageddon, he simply says, it is done. And they begin to rot right where they are. There is no battle at the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is all a buildup. I don't care what movie you saw and what it said was going to happen, or what book you read that said it was going to be a big old fight. There is no fight. Show me the fight in the Scripture. You know I've been through the Scripture once or twice. I've been through it once or twice. You will not find a battle at the Battle of Armageddon except the Lord saying, it is done. They begin to rot where they are. Eyes out of their sockets. The animals they have there begin to rot. Their food begins to rot. The equipment they have there begins to rust and rot right where it is. And lo and behold, on his way in, he calls for the invited guest, and he calls at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he says, I want all of y'all to come and be my invited guest. And you know who he calls to be those invited guests? The buzzards and the birds. That's right. Some of y'all remember. Yeah, you got it. That's right. Everybody says, who's the invited guest? Do you believe so-and-so? Is the Jews the invited guest? Are we the invited guest? No, it's the birds to clean up the mess that's as high as the bridles of the horses that just went to the ground because they rotted where they were. Zechariah. We studied Zechariah. Go get those notes, all right? And so he will slay them with his mouth. Verse 5, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Isn't that interesting? The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the lion will lie down with the kid. Absolute enemies. And they're going to be in peace together. And the calf and the young lion and the fatlings together, and the little boy will lead them. See the little boy in the picture? Leading the lion, the lamb, the calf. Verse 7, also the cow and the bear, they will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. What in the world is a carnivorous animal going to do eating straw? We have to ask one of our veterinarians in the group. He's not here today. Find out what the veterinarian says. If a lion eats straw instead of meat, what's going to happen? It doesn't matter. It's the same thing they were eating when they were in the Garden of Eden and everything was in sinless perfection. The diet didn't change until later. Verse 8, and the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Can you imagine? Can you imagine playing with a cobra or a rattlesnake as a little child and say, oh, nice little pity, the cute little thing. It's just cute, dude. It's kind of like a kitten. I don't like kittens. I like snakes. Peace. Peace. No violence. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. Then it will come about that in the day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the people. His resting place will be glorious. His throne will be glorious. The place where he rests his feet on the great white throne, which will be in Jerusalem, which will be in that 50-mile by 50-mile new district plain that I've already showed you back in lesson 2. Man alive, it will be glorious with everyone who comes to see that. Look at him. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time. The what time? The second time. Okay, start over here. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time. Where was the first time?
I know where the first time was. With his hand, the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Little map I've got you. Here are those areas that are mentioned there, except for the islands of the sea that go everywhere. He reclaims them, the Jewish people, from there on his second calling. When was the first calling? When did he first pull them back? Well, wait a minute. Tiglath-Pileser comes and takes them out. And then the next one comes and takes them out. The next one comes and takes them out. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar takes these out in 606 and 586 B.C. And lo and behold, in 536 B.C., along comes Cyrus the Great. He says, oh, I tell you what, all of those who Jews who have your promised land over there, just go on home. Go back and rebuild your temple. And by the way, that temple is going to cost some money to rebuild, so take it out of the Persian treasury to rebuild the temple. That's the first calling back. When is the second dispersion? When does the second one happen? Lo and behold, Jesus has died on the cross. It's 34 B.C. Saul is persecuting everyone. But along the way in persecuting everyone, they've decided that there's any widows who were once Gentiles and became Jews and now want to go down to the synagogue or to the temple to eat because they're starving. Those Gentiles can't do it because they're part of that cult called the Way. They're following that person called the Christ who we killed. We cannot feed them because they're not like us anymore. So the church comes along and says, okay, the apostles say, listen, you know, it's really too much for us to take care of these widows and stuff. Let's elect seven deacons and let's have them make sure that these widows are taken care of because widows are really important to the Lord. So they do. And for a year and 6 months, for 18 months, they start taking care of these widows. But one of those deacons has really got an attitude problem. And he can't keep his mouth shut, according to the scripture. His name is Stephen. And he starts complaining to the synagogues because you see, back in those days, whether you were Jewish and came to Christ or you were a Gentile who became a Jew then came to Christ, you went to worship at a synagogue on Saturday and you went to worship in a home church on Sunday of the living Christ. You kept the two together. It was a weekend thing. You didn't miss either day. But lo and behold, because you're a Gentile, not full-blood Jew, you could not eat any of the sacrifices because you've been part of the Way. Stephen just starts hounding the religious leadership in Jerusalem about this, and lo and behold, they decide to put Stephen to death 18 months into becoming a deacon. And the day they put him to death, the scattering starts. In fact, lo and behold, within the next 2 or 3 months, none of the deacons are actually deacon anymore. They are not. They are out being evangelists or something else. They're not doing the duties of the deacon. It's not going to be until Paul comes along 14, 15 years later, the Lord says to him, listen, I still want the deacons, but here's the restrictions and requirements I want them to have. And so he adds to the requirements that the apostles did not have, and we reformed the deaconate at that point in time. Well, Stephen has caused such a mess that the persecution just starts being rampant. Whenever Titus destroys the temple in 70 AD, the persecution and the Jews begin to run and to go to every part of the world. And in fact, the other thing is, even those who were sent off into Babylon didn't all come back. Of the hundreds of thousands that were taken into exile, only 43,500 or 700 or something like that actually returned to the Promised Land. The largest single place of Jewish population outside of Israel when Jesus was alive was over in Babylon. In fact, Peter goes to Babylon. He is the apostle to the Jews. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul goes and spreads the word to all those who are Gentiles who've never heard the word. Peter goes to be the apostle to the lost Jews. Where are the lost Jews? They're in Babylon. In fact, he wrote two letters telling us that. Here's one of them, 1 Peter 5:13. At the conclusion, he writes this. He's telling you where he's writing from. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Mark is with him at this point in time.
from Babylon. That is not Rome, where the Roman Catholic Church is. This is Babylon, where the second largest population, and actually at this point in time when he's writing this, it's probably the largest single population of Jews. Today, it's still one of the largest population of Jews. That's the reason why on this map, in the second calling, he's going to call them from these areas. Do you know why? Because it's still Iraq, Iran, all those areas over there still have the largest population of Jewish blood anywhere in the world. And it's a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. We're going on in verse 13. Well, so at the last day, when the Lord actually destroys at Armageddon and everything, he's going to call for everyone to come back from all the places of the world. Verse 13, then the jealousy of Ephraim would depart, and those who harassed Judah will be cut off. In other words, the north will not be jealous of the south as they were. Judah will not be cut off by anybody. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes to the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons on the east, and they will possess Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subjected to them. When the Lord sets his foot down, as we know in some other prophecies, on the Mount of Olives, it begins to split. Jerusalem begins to rise. When it begins to rise, the Jews will come down in the valley that is formed as the Mount of Olives is split, and they will go over here and they will conquer Philistia and those city areas. They will come over to Ammon and conquer that. They will conquer Moab. They'll conquer Edom, and they'll begin living in those areas around this temple area, 50 miles by 50 miles, that has risen up out of the ground and become the highest point in the world when all the topography changes. Philistia will be done away with. They will be annihilated. They'll be gone. No more Philistines. No more Edomites. No more Moabites. But the Ammonites, no. They're going to become the servants of the Jews and help them in their life there in the thousand-year kingdom. Look here, verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and they will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry sod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. I got two maps for you. The map on the top, map 8, is the way it looks today. You see the Euphrates River up there? You see the Nile River? Every place there that I've done my study, from the Nile, from the Kuwait area all the way up and down the Nile, the Euphrates River all the way up and all the way down, Abraham walked all over that land. And every place that Abraham put his foot, it was promised to be part of the promised land. But we got to do something with the Red Sea here between the Egyptian area. Here's the prophecy. The prophecy is the Lord's going to strike it. He's going to wipe it out. You see map 9? We took and wiped it out. Why? So that from the Nile River up to the Euphrates River will be a solid single across there where there is no water barrier to keep them from being able to transfer and go on great highways across that, because it all from the Kuwait area all the way up to the top. The Kuwait area is down at the bottom of the Euphrates River, all the way to the top in the yellow blue line, and all the way down that Nile River as far as I have it, all the way straight across. Abraham walked on all that land. Therefore, it all belongs to him. It's all part of the promised land, and it's going to be a great area across there where they're going to be. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Okay, what they're saying is, okay, God, we got it. We're going to say thanks to you for taking care of those of us that you took care of. Behold, God is my salvation, they will say. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is your midst, is the Holy One of Israel. Finally, at this point in time, Israel will have gotten it right, and their leadership will have turned their people to the Lord, and they will say, holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord. We are going to give you the praise. We're going to give you the honor. We're going to have a relationship with you like we were supposed to have all along, but we missed it. But they're going to have it for that thousand-year time. At that time, Israel will finally give the Lord the praise and honor he deserves. Look at the back page. What's left to be fulfilled in Vision 7? You see the blue line? It says Isaiah 9:1-7.
that Israel will see a great light when a wonderful Christ is born. That is going to be fulfilled in 4 BC and through 30 AD and continued on to be fulfilled when the Lord comes to reign on a 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. You see the last part that I just read to you? The root of Jesse will establish his kingdom on the holy mountain, and he will gather Israel for the second time from the ends of the earth to make them the premier nation of the world, living on the promised land from the Euphrates to the Nile in peace with no enemies and praising the Lord in his kingdom. That will be fulfilled after he returns and strikes down all his enemies with his lips at Armageddon. So, Vision 6 is through, and Vision 6 is a-coming. In fact, Vision 7 is a-coming. In fact, Vision 7 lessons are already printed and in that cabinet, but you cannot have them yet. And it will take us 2 weeks to do Vision 7.